Our Good Shepherd. Here we come to a passage in Scripture in which we are warned that there are some who are false shepherds, who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Could you recognize a false shepherd if he came to your door? If he were on your television? Or if you were given a pamphlet written by him? Our context in Matthew chapter 7 is we are concluding the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, coming to the conclusion of his sermon, is calling the people to a decision. Last week he described how there are two gates and two ways, and how you need to make a choice between that broad way which leads to destruction, or that narrow way which leads to life. And if we were talking last week about the gate to the road, this week we're talking about the guides who are standing by the gates. They're saying, come over to this gate. This is the gate for you. This is the way which you can find happiness and fulfillment. Now, this is another passage, as we read it, that is a hard-hitting text in Scripture. As I look at this passage, it is not one of those texts that a preacher who wants to win friends would necessarily choose to preach. I was listening to one famous preacher, whom I will criticize later in other ways, and he made the statement, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you should preach it, is what he said. Well, we adamantly disagree with that perspective. We believe if it's in the Bible, it's to be preached. And we would never have the audacity to try to determine, by setting ourselves above Scripture, what is to be preached and what isn't to be preached. We think the filter of the infallible inspiration and revelation of God is quite adequate to tell us what to preach. That is why, as we teach here ordinarily, we go consecutively through books of the Bible or sections of Scripture and take what comes as it comes. Furthermore, I would tell you this, that if you're going to read through and study books of the Bible, the subject of beware of false prophets and of error is on many, many pages of Scripture. You cannot read the Old Testament true prophets without being warned of the false ones. You cannot read any New Testament epistle without being warned of the errors which have gone forth into the church. And while, in one sense, as I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking, well, this might be kind of hard for someone coming to our church for the first time to hear me hitting very hard against certain people and certain beliefs. Positively, there's something very good for you if you're here for the first time. A couple of good things. One is you'll know where we stand by the time I get done. The second thing is I think this passage tells you a lot about how to choose a church. How should you choose a church? It's not their programs. It's not the building. It's not the color or ethnic group that inhabits their services. But it's what kind of people are leading the church on what principle. And so Jesus says, beginning in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. First, Jesus says in verse 15, you need to beware of false prophets. And before we describe false prophets, of course, you need to know what a prophet is. In the Old Testament, a prophet is described, when the prophets first come on the scene, as someone in whose mouth are the words of God. That God fills the mouth of His prophet with His words, precisely. This is what Moses was. This is what many of the other prophets of the Old Testament were. Prophets are not, by the way, just people who predict the future. They not only foretell, they also forthtell. They bring a message from God. whatever the people need to hear in their particular day. There were prophets in the Old Testament. There were also prophets in the New Testament. And true prophets are really a type, are a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the true and great prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses told the people that one day there would be a prophet like him, like Moses, and yet far surpassing Moses. That prophet is Jesus Christ. False prophets, on the other hand, make a lying claim to speak for God. They claim to be true prophets. They claim that God's word is in their mouth. But really, they speak by their own authority and not God's. In the book of Jeremiah, it talks about these folks repeatedly. In chapter 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord." The false prophet can be tested. In the Old Testament, it gives tests. A test of whether what they say comes to happen, comes to pass. And a test of judging what they say against the standard of Scripture. Even if what they say does come to pass, but they're trying to lead the people of God away from what God has already revealed, they are false prophets. And just as every true prophet is a type, is a picture of Jesus Christ, every false prophet is a type of the Antichrist. Now, most of you who have attended here regularly know that we do not believe that in this age there are prophets in the sense of the Old Testament prophets or even the New Testament prophets. We do not believe that people are getting new divine revelation, because we believe that the canon of Scripture is complete and closed. We have a complete revelation here. The foundation has been laid. And I would warn you, first of all, that anyone claiming to have new revelation, in my opinion, is a false prophet, right off the bat. But today there is a sense in which anyone who claims to speak for God, anyone who claims to expound the Scriptures or represent God, is exercising a prophetic kind of function. There's a sense in which I'm doing that today. I am not making up new revelation, but I'm claiming to tell you what God says. I am claiming to have a word from God for you as I expound the Scriptures. And a false prophet is someone who adds to or subtracts from what God has revealed. We are warned in the Bible that there are many false prophets. It could be that someone here is wondering, why are we talking about this? Is this guy just up there crying wolf? Well, Jesus warns us that false prophets will come. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. It is a widespread problem. And of course, in our day, last week we talked about the broad road to destruction. And every lane in that broad road to destruction has a prophet or prophets saying, this is the way you ought to go. My way is the best. It could be the Hindu lane, the Buddhist lane, all kinds of lanes. Zoroastrianism, shamanism, spirit worship, New Age, even Judaism. Judaism, which rejects Jesus as Messiah, is false and destructive. And of course, there are many who call themselves branches of Christianity. They're the cults, and you have something like Mormonism, where they claim to have new revelation in the Book of Mormon and a new prophet in Joseph Smith, which they say surpasses the Bible. We know it contradicts the Bible. These are false prophets, and yet they come to you saying, oh, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a new and better revelation, and many are deceived by them. Islam even could be considered, some have called Islam a Christian heresy, because they do what the Mormons do, is they say, oh yeah, we believe the Old Testament, we believe the New Testament, but we have the latest and greatest thing with the Quran. And many are deceived by Islam. And yet, you should not even be surprised when false prophets infiltrate what appears to be the true church. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And of course, this is what happened in the Old Testament. Where did these false prophets come from in the Old Testament? It wasn't Canaanites coming into Israel. It was Israelites. It was sometimes people out of the ruling or the priestly families in Israel, people who were trusted, People who were accepted by the kings of Israel and the people of Israel who were prophesying lies and leading the people astray. And so in the New Testament, I've put in your notes just a few of the references. In virtually every book of the New Testament, there are warnings given against false prophets who will come into the church. And just as the history of Israel was marked by false prophets deceiving the people and leading them astray, so has church history been marked by this. If you study church history is a study of error. Church history is a study of one heretic after another trying to lead the church away. Arius tries to lead the church away from believing in the deity of Jesus Christ. Pelagius denying the true sinfulness of humanity. And so church history is the church fighting against false prophets. It could happen here. No church, no institution, no seminary is immune from false prophets. If Paul could stand there and warn the Ephesian elders that even among them, the elders of the church, false prophets could arise. A church planted by an apostle, you know, with apostles planting it and they're trying to provide these safeguards, we would be foolish to think that we are immune. We read here that false prophets are deceptive. Jesus says they come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. You wonder where that expression came from. And I've seen this personally. I went to college at a university that was supposed to be a Christian university in a conservative denomination. And the first religion class I took in this college, where countless good Christian families had sent their sons and daughters to insulate them from the worldly ideas being taught at the big bad University of Texas. They wanted to send them to this good Baptist college where they would be protected from these evil ideas. And so what happens? I go into the first religion class in this so-called Christian college. And basically the objective of the professor was to entirely destroy the faith of every single person in that classroom. He started the beginning of Genesis and basically said everything in here is a myth made up and borrowed from other cultures. It is not revelation from God. The miracles could have never happened, and on he went. And yet, these happy parents back in Lufkin, Texas, wherever these kids came from, are just, oh, aren't my kids getting a wonderful Christian education? And then one day, I was attending a church, and to my horror, in this conservative church I was attending, who should they have invited to preach in the place of the vacationing pastor but this professor? And I went berserk. And I was telling people when I heard, oh, this is going to be terrible. Do you know what that wolf did? His sheep's clothing was finely tailored. He had on his wool suit. And he got up there and he didn't say one thing I could have disagreed with. He went up there and in his mind he redefined all the terms and he just fit right in. It was amazing. Do you see, Satan appears as an angel of light. You know, if I wanted to make a counterfeit $20 bill and try to fool all of you, I wouldn't put Mickey Mouse's picture on the front of it. And Satan, when he wants to counterfeit, when he wants to destroy the church, he knows that you're not going to be susceptible to someone waving a flag saying, I'm a heretic, or I want to lead you into immorality. You know, he's not going to appeal to the church as a man in a red suit with a pitchfork. And I believe the Scripture reveals to us that Satan is not at his busiest in the bars and in the low life, so-called, the drugs of our society. He's already got that ground. Where is the battle being fought? We got military people here. Where is the battle fiercest? Not in the back lines where you already control the situation, but it's on the front lines where you're trying to take new ground. You, ladies and gentlemen, are sitting in the front lines. The only place Satan doesn't have in this world is where you're sitting. Among the people of God. That is where his efforts are concentrated. And he infiltrates. He takes men who appear to be religious, men and women, with their finely tailored wool suits, as I said. And at a distance, a good tree and a bad tree can look the same. Their sheep's clothing may include ordination. It may include a sheepskin of a degree. They may have titles and books. And J.C. Ryle wrote in his day that in our day there are thousands who are ready to believe anything in religion if they hear it from an ordained minister. Now, I think our day it wouldn't be an ordained minister, but it would be a man with a Ph.D. We're not so fond of religion in our culture, but we love education. And so men come along like those leading the Jesus Seminar who are going through the Gospels and they're saying Jesus said this and he didn't say that, and they're picking it apart with their so-called scholarship, when really they are people who are avowed enemies of the Gospel. Yet they have academic degrees trying to destroy the faith of those who believe. They may even profess orthodoxy, like my professor, who acted like he really believed the truth. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." There are some who will call Jesus Lord. There are some who will confess the deity of Christ, who will carry around Bibles, who will use all the same terminology. They will sound true, but there's error mixed in. Again, if you want to go fishing, you're not going to catch any fish if you throw a hook into the water. Right? A bare hook in the water doesn't catch any but the most stupid fish. If you want to catch fish, you've got to put good worms on the hook or whatever other bait you want to use. You need to deceive them. And the problem is that truth and error are mixed in. I used to have gophers in my backyard. And I got gopher bait. And gopher bait, you know what gopher bait was? When I bought it, it was grain. It looked good. Good grain. Actually, some of it was colored, I think, so that anyway. But it is grain, and it looked like good grain. A gopher would see that, you know, corn, yummy. And yet there was poison in the grain. And it was designed to deceive and to kill the gopher. And so false prophets come along, and they say a lot of true and good things. So I'm going to read from somebody here. And tell me if this sounds like a good statement. He says, "I am convinced that the deepest of all human needs is salvation from sin and hell. I see sin as all pervasive in humanity, infecting all human behavior and polluting the social institutions and systems at every level. The result of sin is death and hell." Does that sound good? This author then goes on in the next paragraph to redefine every term he just spoke. He says, "What do I mean by sin? Any human condition that robs God of glory by stripping one of his children of their right to human dignity." Sin is a lack of self-esteem, he says. "What is hell? It is the loss of pride that naturally follows separation from God, which means loss of self-respect and self-esteem." You see, on the one hand, he sounded perfectly orthodox and true. But then he goes on to redefine all the terms. Beware. They may appear to be pleasant people, as Romans says, with smooth and flattering speech. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. False prophets may even perform spectacular works. Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And so, they may appear to have prophetic powers. That, for that matter, one of the great tricks of wolves is they try to validate their ministry not by the word of God, but by the miracles they supposedly work. And they say, well, God must be with me because I can heal people. God must be with me because when people are standing up here and I bop them on the head, they fall down. That must be that God's on my side, or I've seen visions that nobody else has seen. Therefore, believe me. God must be with me because thousands of people come to hear me and say that they've been helped by my ministry." You see, that's not the test. The test is not outward results or the spectacular. The test is, how do they compare to the Word of God? The false prophets are destructive, Jesus says in verse 15. They are ravenous wolves. They lead many away from the narrow gate into the way of destruction, all the while appealing to man's nature. Examples, famous examples. David Koresh. Jim Jones. Remember Jim Jones, People's Temple, Guyana? This was a man who had letters of commendation from congressmen and other political officials for all the good work he was doing, getting people off of drugs and helping them out. He was a good speaker. He read and quoted the Bible. And yet he led 1,000 people, sincere people perhaps, to their death. And as some have done research, many of those people were from Christian homes. Many of those people might have been, when they were children, sitting in a church like this, hearing the truth. And because some of the things Jim Jones said sounded like what they heard when they were children, they were deceived and fell in with them. They even try to harm God's people. Paul, as he wrote to the Galatians, as false prophets had gotten in among the Galatians, were leading them away from the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. Paul says to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having received a gospel of grace, do you now go back to dead works? I am sure among us today there are some here who are to one degree or another being influenced by false teaching and false prophets. And it's like a virus. I can use it in one of two ways. It's like a virus of a disease humanly, where you're like when they were talking about when AIDS got into the blood supply and it spread. And when this virus of error gets into the church, it can spread. Or it's like a computer virus getting passed from machine to machine over modems, from hard disk to hard disk. And Jesus is saying, when he says, beware, he's saying to you that you have the duty to test those who would lead you or would teach you, with whom you would associate with. You have a duty to drive them out of the church. And if you can't do that, then you have a duty to leave, to escape their evil influence. And this, again, this is the application. There are some of you here today who are not members of a church yet. You need to find a church. And as you're looking, and others of you, you know, we're in a transient area. One day you won't be going to this church anymore. You'll be moved to another place. Don't look for the church with a pretty building or the fancy programs or the nationality or the economic class that you feel comfortable with. Those things aren't important. What you need to look for is the teaching and the life of those who would lead you. And don't be intimidated by religious experts. You know, we live in a society of expertise, and instead of thinking, we just trust ourselves and certain people. So if my computer breaks, I get an expert to fix it. If my VCR breaks, I buy a new one. But everybody, you want to trust the expert. And the problem is that there are people today who say, well, you're not really qualified to read the Bible for yourself. You need to trust us. We're the experts. We've been at it for a long time. Well, if anyone tells you that you're not qualified to read the Bible for yourself, if anyone tells you that you're not competent to judge what they say against the standard of Scripture, cry wolf. It's a wolf trying to lead you astray. This is what the Reformation was all about. In the Reformation in the 1500s, you had people who were reading the Bible. People were actually officers in the church. And as they read the Bible, they saw that the church had turned away from the teachings of salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. They saw that the church had turned away from the Scripture as the one infallible authority of right and wrong. And you know what the answer of the church was at that time? It says, you have no right to read the Bible like that. You have no right to challenge us. We've been here a long time. We claim a long succession. It wasn't an argument based upon the Bible. We have the authority. You need to obey us. And for centuries, they tried to keep the Bible out of people's hands. Don't be intimidated. The people in Berea were considered to be noble because they tested everything, even that the apostles said, against the standard of Scripture. Paul welcomed that. He welcomed them to listen with their Bibles open as he spoke and to see if what he was saying was in complete harmony with the Old Testament Scriptures that they had at that time. We welcome that. And you are responsible for your own soul. If you find yourself on the way to destruction and you get to the end and say, well, what do you mean I was following a famous religious leader? So what? You are responsible for what you expose yourself to. Likewise, don't be intimidated by those who, as soon as you start to challenge them with Scripture, say, they read verse 1 to you, by the way, and they'll say, don't judge me. Don't you go judging me. In other words, saying you have no right to challenge their heresies and their immoralities because Jesus said, don't judge in certain circumstances. If you do that, you're going to become mutton. You see, that's not wrongful judgment. Jesus says you need to test. In the Scripture says you need to test those who claim to be prophets and teachers against the Scriptures. And the wolves try to use verse 1 as a key to get into the sheep pen. They try to use this idea of not being judgmental as a way to infiltrate the church. And when they're caught, they go, oh no, I can stay because you're not supposed to judge me. Jesus says you must examine their fruit and you must cast them out. if their fruit does not match up. You see, Jim Jones and David Koresh were men who refused to be challenged. You could not challenge them. They were the boss. Well, there is only one Lord, and He is Jesus Christ, and He is the head of the church, and He has given us His word, and He is the only one who is unchallengeable. And so you need to judge all that you hear against the standard of Scripture. Again, of the Bereans, Acts 17:11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And you may come here today and say, well, how can I know what to believe? I grew up in one church and then I heard this in another church and you're saying a third thing and I get confused and people say, oh, there's all these different interpretations of the Bible. How can I know what to believe? Believe the Bible. Test everything you say against the Scripture. Ask God to open your eyes by His Spirit to help you to know what is true. And He will help you. Listen for the shepherd's voice. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And you should be going to a place where you hear the voice of the good shepherd coming clearly through His word. Everything that is said being proven by Scripture. So Jesus said, first of all, beware, there are wolves on the loose. You need to identify them. You need to get away from them. You need to protect the sheep from them. And then in verses 16 through 18, He tells you how you can detect the wolves. He says, by their fruit you shall know them. He says, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. So you must test their fruit. He says, don't examine their branches. Don't examine the leaves. Examine the fruit. Because a tree will produce according to its nature. A healthy apple tree will make apples. A thorn bush will produce thorns. And you need to look carefully. But I think there's a couple of aspects in terms of the fruit. I've actually got three that you can examine. Their creed, their conduct, and their converts. You will know them by their creed, the fruit of what they say and what they believe. Elsewhere, Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 33 and 34, a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You see, false prophets deny the truth. They teach against the fundamentals of the faith. They deny the authority of Scripture and they put some other authority in the place of Scripture. They've changed the teaching of the Bible to conform to modern times. That's why in liberalism there's a denial of the miracles. Oh, thinking people can't believe in miracles. Thinking people, modern people, can't believe in a virgin birth or a resurrection. It doesn't really matter, they say. Or we compromise to fit modern society. And you say, well, you know, in our day, we were more enlightened than Paul was in his day. Paul had this male chauvinist idea about women. We now know better, they would say, that women should be allowed to preach and shouldn't have to be told to submit to their husbands. No. They claim to be wiser than God. They deny the holy character of God, His justice, His righteousness. They deny the corrupt character of man. Again, a quote from the same guy who wrote this book. I don't believe that people intentionally want to rebel against God. Again, who is he to say such a thing? The Scripture says we are enemies of God by nature. But it would make people feel bad if we told them that that was so. They corrupt the teaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A true teacher, a true proclaimer of the Word of God, Jesus Christ will be at the center of everything they say and do. Paul said to the Corinthians that, this is when I came among you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is Jesus Christ at the center of all that you hear in that ministry? His sacrifice for sinners, His resurrection from the dead, and our union with Him in new life. Those who are true cannot exalt Him enough. Those who are false exalt man instead. Often you can tell a false prophet more by what he doesn't say than by what he says. As I read to you earlier, the guy that said, well, there are just some parts of the Bible that shouldn't be preached. And that's a vital detector, a vital sign of a false prophet. Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he was warning them about false prophets, he said, "I did not hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And again, quoting the author of this book, he says, "Well, I never talk about the wrath of God, and I hope you don't do that either," as he was speaking to someone else. One man said, "In their teaching, there is no straight gate and no narrow way. There is no warning to the natural man. There is nothing offensive to the natural man." Pink said, "There is nothing in their teaching which searches the conscience and renders empty profession uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes hearers to mourn before God. But rather that which makes them pleased with themselves to rest confident in a false assurance." Again, one of these men said, "Man's real problem is that he doesn't feel like he's worthy. He just doesn't feel like he's worthy. That's why he's afraid to come to God. He doesn't feel like he's worthy." No, man's real problem is he doesn't think God is worthy. And he thinks much too highly of himself. They deny that Christianity is the only way of salvation. They deny God's grace. When we proclaim that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, that it is all of God from start to finish, they can't stand that doctrine. They hate that doctrine. They try to lead people away from the narrow gate when it comes to salvation. And there are two manifestations of this. One is the teaching of salvation by works. They would say, you must do something to earn your way to heaven. You must carry something in your hands to God in order that He would accept you. And yet the Scripture says so clearly we are saved by grace, through faith, apart from works. That we are resting in the merit of Christ and nothing else for our salvation. And yet, these corrupters of the gospel, these destroyers of truth, would try to give man something to add to what God has already accomplished. I was reading a letter recently written by someone who was trying to persuade people against the teachings of the Bible in one matter. And said the real problem occurred with these false teachings of the Reformation of sola fide and sola scriptura. They said, "That's the problem." Well, no, that the problem is the denial of those scriptural teachings. And yet there's another false teaching. We're going to talk about it more next week, and that is a salvation without works. You say, "What do you mean a salvation without works? Isn't that what the Bible says?" Yes and no. The Bible teaches that we are saved through faith alone and what Christ has done alone. And yet, the Bible also teaches that those who have saving faith will produce works of righteousness as the fruit of a changed life. And in our day, there are many people who are saying, "Oh, just raise your hand, pray a prayer, and no matter how wickedly you live afterwards, it doesn't matter." Now, I agree, no one is saved by good works. But the Bible also teaches that every believer is saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. False prophets and their teaching will often claim to know hidden mysteries. And you watch them on television or you listen to the radio, and you know what they're constantly saying to their viewing or listening audience? They're basically saying, "You know, the only place you're really going to get truth is right here. Don't touch that dial. I know mysteries that no one else knows." They may claim prophetic revelation. They may claim interpretive expertise that no one else has. But they may even say, "You know, be careful. Be careful, only trust me. You really shouldn't go. There's no good churches out there anyway, so you just better stick with me on the radio or on the television." They offer false comfort to an evil generation. This is the paramount error in false teaching. That the people on the Broadway want their ears tickled. And the false prophets are master ear ticklers. In Isaiah, speaking of how the wicked people of Israel were acting, is saying, "Speak to us pleasant words. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And so it is today. The false prophets make a living by telling people what they want to hear. As it says in Jeremiah, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their authority, and my people love it that way. People want to feel good about themselves. They want to go to a place where they can be told about love and goodness and feel uplifted. People want to come where they can be entertained, and false prophets are very entertaining and they surround themselves with entertainment. People enjoy the spectacular. They want to see signs and wonders, be they demonic or false. And false prophets deny the wrath of God. Again, Jeremiah 6:14. They heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, in Jeremiah's day, back thousands of years ago, God's people Israel were in rebellion against God. And God has been sending true prophets to them, warning them that if they do not repent, that God's wrath shall come upon them and the Babylonians are going to come sweep through Judah and wipe them out, carry them into exile and slaughter them. Now, Jeremiah, who was preaching that, did not have a large following. Because there were countless other prophets who were saying, no, God would never do that to His people. He loves us too much to do that. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God. Peace, peace. And so it is today. So it is today. People come, oh, they need encouragement. Their lives are hard. We should give them comfort. Those prophets like Jeremiah, those people talking about wrath and hell, they're not very kind or polite preachers. They disturb people and make them feel bad. They're so negative. You see, just as the blood was on the hands of those false prophets in Jeremiah's day, their hands were dripping with the blood of the Israelites who were slaughtered by the Babylonians because they would not heed the warning. Those prophets today who are denying the wrath of God, who are denying the reality of hell, who are denying that anyone who has not repented and surrendered to God by grace, anyone who has not trusted fully in Christ, is lost and hellbound in the day of judgment. That blood will be on their hands. Likewise, those who are proclaiming a religious system which claims to be Christian and yet says that Jesus' work is not sufficient, that, yeah, Jesus did good, but we've got to do better. And you've got to add to what Jesus has done by being baptized. And you trust your baptism, you trust in this and that. I had a person come to me this week who went to a certain church a week ago and said that she was told that salvation only came through that church. That church somehow is dispensing salvation. You see, the people in that church who claim to be dispensing salvation in that church alone, there's blood of innumerable millions of people on their hand for misleading people, taking their traditions above the Scriptures. The wrath of God is real. So you shall know them by their fruits of what they teach. Now, I want to have some balance here, okay? I'm not giving all of you license to go heresy hunting among everybody, especially over minor points of interpretation. Not every Christian is going to agree on every little point. And among us, I'm afraid to name what the issues are that I consider to be relatively minor, because somebody's going to come charging up here and say, no, that's major. But there are some that real Christians who believe the gospel, who submit to the authority of Scripture, and yet there are matters that we don't see eye to eye on, be it the interpretation of prophecy and the end times, be it certain details of how we're to interpret the law of God, or things like this. I'm not saying that everyone who's wrong on anything is a heretic. I think one of the problems with people who fundamentally believe the truth is oftentimes we spend a lot of our ammunition shooting each other over minor points and fail to recognize the enemy is on the outside. We don't separate on every little point. If somebody likes a different kind of music from you or dresses a little differently or whatever else it may be. Well, there's a second test of a false prophet. And that is, you will know them by the fruit of their conduct, their life. When you look in the Bible for the test of a leader, where do you find it? The qualification for elders, for deacons, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. It does not say that he must be able to work miracles, that he must be an eloquent speaker. What does it say? It says character is what matters in a leader of God's people. It's a test of character, his godliness. A person who not only tells others to walk on the narrow road, but he himself is leading them on it by his own life and conduct. False prophets focus on externals. They make appearances before men. Look at me doing this. Look at me doing that. And yet inwardly, and even as you get to know them closely, as you inspect them, they are not showing forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, etc. It's almost like plastic fruit. You know, you could paste or glue plastic fruit on a sick tree, and at a distance it looks real. When you come close to a false prophet, and it's happened to me before, and you get to know somebody who from a distance seems to be very good, and you see their character, they're fundamentally characterized by the deeds of the flesh. They are proud. They're selfish. They're domineering. It's like John warns of a man in the early church called Diotrephes. He loves to be first. A false prophet is someone who loves to be first, building an empire. Jesus said in John 7, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. How many teachers are there today who delight to have their pictures in the magazines and talk about their followings? When you hear them speak, you will go away saying, what a great preacher he is. What a great leader he is. Or do you go away saying, what a great God we have? That can be a test of a false prophet. They demand personal loyalty. They're hungry for applause, and their evaluation of someone's spirituality is how loyal that person is to him. Those who would dare oppose him are crushed. They're resentful against their enemies and vengeful. And they're not accountable to anyone. Good. When you go visit a church, who is the preacher accountable to? Is there anybody in that church who has the authority to look that guy in the eye and tell him he's wrong and show him from Scripture and that guy will listen? Or is he the unquestioned authority? They are people who love the world. They love the pleasures of the world. They love the wealth of the world. Again, the Old Testament false prophets were this way. People who would fleece the sheep rather than caring for the sheep. They would eat the sheep. Writing, again, I think in Ezekiel, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And so in the New Testament, we were warned against those who would be peddlers of religion. And again, just practically look around you in Christendom today at how much money is being made in the name of Jesus Christ. Of how many people are asking you for your money and making it sound like the whole kingdom of God is going to fall apart unless you give them your credit card number quickly. You see, for them, the kingdom of God is defined by their work, not God's. If someone's asking you for money all the time, beware. Beware. They are people who sin in their personal lives. And again, among well-known teachers in recent decades or recent years where someone is caught in a heinous sin of immorality, of financial impropriety, he's quiet for a couple of months and then he's back on the air. There's no repentance there. There's a show of a little bit of outward sorrow to try to get some sympathy and then back to the game. Now, again, I want some balance here. Don't expect your leaders to be faultless. If you're to line up the elders and deacons here today and start going through those qualifications, none of us is going to meet them perfectly, I promise you. And if you look at my life or the other elders' lives under a microscope, you will find fault. We'll make mistakes. Maybe some of you are saying, what on earth are those elders doing? They keep changing their mind about when the meetings are. Well, if that's the worst thing you can find about us, thank God. I'm sure there are worse things you can find as well. But with regard to the fundamental character, yes, you need to judge those who would lead you. Is their character fundamentally godly, characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or are they proud, selfish, greedy men? There's a lot of proud, selfish, greedy clergy around. I have to say, I'm a little bit embarrassed when I have to fill out my income taxes. When I put occupation, I have to put something saying I'm clergy. So I know that that's going to make me more likely to be audited because I'm putting myself in a group of scoundrels. So you know them by their lives, you know them by their doctrine, and then you know them by their converts. And that's another thing you can look at when you come to a church, by the way, when you're visiting. What kind of people are in there? So what? There's a good show up front. What kind of people are sitting in the pews? What has this ministry produced? Do the people talk about Christ or do the people talk about their guru? They talk about how great the Lord is or how great their particular church is. Would the whole thing fall apart if the guru died or went away? Are the people characterized by holiness and humility and prayerfulness? Is what's being taught in that church, helping the people in that church to bear the heavy burdens of this life faithfully. You can look, and Spurgeon made the point about liberalism in his day. Look at the fruit it's producing. Those who are denying the authority of Scripture. Says, has it helped people to be more prayerful or more holy? I say not. It's destroyed that in the church. Are the people in the church more concerned with the outwardly spectacular than with inward change and holiness? Are they excited about how many people have been coming and the miracles that allegedly happened? And the size of their ministry and how it's expanding? Are they thrilled to see God at work transforming sinners into saints? And seeing God at work in their own lives and their own family and making real transformation rather than a splash and a flash of the spectacular? So we've seen. Really what we've seen in this section here is like a wanted poster, except for it's a not wanted poster. If someone in his creed and in his conduct and his converts is not lining up with the standard of Scripture, either drive him out or run away as fast as you can go. No matter how attractive or pleasant he may seem to be. Because lastly, false prophets and those who follow them will perish. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. And now I will again show that at least in this respect, I'm not a false prophet. Because I believe in hell. Jesus taught hell. Jesus, who taught of a God of love, taught that there is a God of wrath and of holiness as well. And God's love and God's holiness are not inconsistent. And that the Lord taught that those who remain rebels against Him, those who will not surrender to Him, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. I think there's a great irony that those who deny hell are going to experience hell and will deny it no more. And especially those who let others into hell. For them, the judgment will be most severe. There will be judgment upon those who lead others away. There will be judgment upon the unfruitful. Those who have not positively produced fruit for God's glory or demonstrating themselves to be unconverted. We'll talk more about that next week. I believe in hell. Let me tell you the main reason I believe in hell. I believe in hell because of the cross of Jesus Christ. One time, when I've told this story to some of you before, but it fits. I've got to do it again until I get more creative. But when I was overseas, there was a bishop of a certain denomination, and he was visiting Saudi Arabia and wanted to preach in our church, and I was questioning him, and I said, well, you know, what do you believe? And he kept giving the right answers, and yet I just could smell a wolf. You know what it is? He was being very clever. And so finally I asked him, do you believe in hell? He says, no, I do not believe in hell. Then the next good question I asked him, it was the right question, is then what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? If there is no hell, why did God's Son have to die on the cross? He could not answer. And when I pressed him further, he does not believe that Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. Whatever he thinks happened there, maybe he thinks Jesus was a martyr, he denied the gospel. You see, the proof of hell is that God is so righteous that God demands justice. That those who fight against Him and rebel against Him, His justice will not allow them to go unpunished. And when God determined to save some from His wrath, when God, who is a God of love and of grace and of mercy, determined that He wanted to save some of us, He could not do so at the cost of His justice. And because His justice is so severe and holy, the only way under heaven that we could be saved is that God the Son became a man and had the wrath that we deserve for our sin, the hell that we deserve was poured out upon Him, that all who would repent and believe would be saved, that those who would refuse would be punished under God's wrath forever. Who are you following? Have you been following a false prophet? Have you been listening to wrong religious experts? I fear even today there are some of you who have been going to thorn bushes looking for apples. Going to dead trees looking for figs. Who is influencing you? If you're in a false church that's denying the gospel, leave it. If you're listening to someone who's denying the truth of the Scripture, Turn them off and never listen again. And if you're following the way that seems right in your own eyes, repent. Turn to God, who because of His grace will receive all who believe in Him. Jesus is the true prophet. Every word He spoke is true. He tells us the way of salvation in Him. He is the true shepherd who came to deliver us from the false shepherds and loved us, His sheep, so much that He laid down His life for us. How I would pray today that each one here would know the joy of being under the care of the true heavenly shepherd, and also that we would enjoy being under the care of earthly under-shepherds who are truly His. Amen.